Isaiah chapter 50, and since we have so many different translations, will you follow with me as I read through this sacred passage of God's Word? And I would pray that you would, as before you even read it, maybe we ought to take time, that we come with clean hearts to the Word of God. I preached on this in chapel on Friday morning, the absolute necessity of coming to the Word of God, wherefore laying aside all filthiness and overabundance of wickedness, receive with meekness the implanted Word of God. We do not come to a table of physical food in dirty clothing, but we come with clean hands. And I think it might be well for us to just take time in quiet prayer to acknowledge any unconfessed sin in our life that the Word of God can move in on us. Shall we pray? Father, we thank thee for the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. Thank thee that those times of conceit, ego-centeredness, self-will, we can acknowledge them to thee and experience thy cleansing. Speak to us through thy word. In Christ's name, amen. Beginning with verse 1 then, thus saith Yahweh. And I'll make a few changes in the translation right now so I won't have to do them later on in the exposition. As you're aware, wherever you see the name Lord in capital letters, it is a translation for the tetragrammaton, that is the four consonants for God's name, which are YHWH. There are no vowels with the four letters for God's name. Of course, you cannot pronounce YHWH. So we must suppose what vowels to put in here, and almost undoubtedly, the first vowel we must insert is an A. We know this from words like Hallelujah, which means praise Yah. Adonai, Yah. My Lord is Yah. And all the way through, the element, the first element, is a Yah element. And from the construction of Semitic languages, we know the second element would have been an E. So therefore, almost undoubtedly, God's proper name is Yahweh. The name Jehovah, by the way, in the American Standard Version, is a conflation of both those four consonants and the vowels for what the Hebrews read for Adonai, translated Lord. Without question, the original name for God is not Jehovah, but more probably Yahweh. It's fairly important to make the distinction here, so to understand this passage, and I'll make this change again, down in verse 4. If you look at verse 4 while we're looking at it, you'll see that the first time you see the word Lord, it's in small letters. In verse 1, the name Lord is in capital letters. In verse 4, it's in small letters. The reason for that is that in verse 1, we are translating the four consonants for God's name, but in verse 4, we are translating the word Adonai. It's a different word, and this means master. You will see again that God now in verse 4 is in capital letters. In your English Bibles, when you see God in capital letters, it is a translation again for this tetragrammaton, the four letters for God, probably being Yahweh. The reason they translated God's proper name sometimes as Lord with capital letters and sometimes with God with capital letters is that they didn't want to end up with the dissonant sound in verse 4, as it would turn out, the Lord, Lord. So therefore, they shifted it and translated it the Lord God, but it really is the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh. Therefore, when I come to this in verse 1, I will say Yahweh, and when I come to it in verse 4, I will say the Lord Yahweh, and then this passage will make more sense to us in the exposition. Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have ye sold yourselves, and for your transgressions was your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink because there is no water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. My master Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear like the learned. My master Yahweh hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned backward. I gave my back to the smiters and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting, for my master Yahweh will help me. Therefore I was not confounded. Note the change in tense. Undoubtedly past tense there in the Hebrew text. Therefore I was not confounded. Therefore I set my face like a flint. And I knew, past tense, that I would not be ashamed. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, my master Yahweh will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall grow old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth Yahweh, that obeyeth the voice of his servant? But you're walking in darkness and you have no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, go in the light of your fire and in the sparks that ye have kindled. This shall ye have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee that thy word is a word that's meant to take root in our lives. And Lord, we just lay ourselves open before thee this morning hour, asking thee to cultivate the soil of our hearts, that this word, which is a rooting word, may bear fruit in our lives. We pray, Lord, that the disconsolate may be consoled, that the discouraged may be encouraged, that those who are high in their own esteem may be humbled, and that those who are rich in the things of this world may realize if by chance they are poor in the things of the Spirit. We pray for the one that is disconsolate because of physical affliction. May he know thou art the Almighty Creator, and all of our days are in thy hands, and that every good and perfect gift is from thee. Thou hast begotten us again that we should be the kind of first fruits, the very choice of all the creation. And you're working all things together for good. We recognize, Lord, that thou dost desire us as little children to cry out unto thee, plead our cause, ask for deliverance, and then trust thee for thy good hand upon us. We pray, Lord, for Dr. Johnson as he ministers elsewhere this morning. Thank thee for the wonderful way you have used him in the lives of each of us. Thank thee, Lord, thou hast not neglected thy church. We are abundant recipients of thy good gifts to us. Our hearts are filled with praise for the blood of Christ that makes that eternal sacrifice, for his righteousness that enclothes us from now and for all eternity, for the earnest of the Holy Spirit who cannot be taken from us, for we are sealed unto the day of redemption, that every discipline that comes into our lives is not penal, but remedial. We would only seek to be submissive in thy almighty hand. In our Savior's name, amen. You turn with me in your Bibles then to our text, Isaiah chapter 50. My purpose this morning is to share with you truths to live by during this time of our rejection by the world. Perhaps you look at me and you say, now what does that fella know about rejection? And I must say that in reality at the seminary I know very little about rejection. I'm accepted, not only accepted, I'm loved, I'm respected, and at the seminary really I know very little or nothing of rejection. But I had gone through a period of my life for about 7 weeks when I knew what it really meant to be rejected for righteousness' sake. It was the 7 weeks that I spent out on a tell when I was doing the archaeological work last summer. Actually, you might be interested what life is like out on Atel, and you're actually digging down into Israel's ancient history. In many ways, it's very romantic. It's a thrilling experience. The first place I was put to supervise and do the excavation, they didn't expect me to find anything there, and since I was a complete novice, they thought it would be very safe to put me in this particular square that I was supervising, and lo and behold, we came upon this great big wall that wasn't supposed to be there, and I had the great joy of discovering this wall from about 1650 B.C. and was undoubtedly seen by Joshua, Caleb, and the other 10 spies. Very romantic to walk around upon a wall from 1650 B.C. I spent another 3 weeks during the summer. As I recall, the areas I was in, I was excavating a Philistine house, dismantling it, really. And as you would uncover the walls and taking the rocks down, breaking them up and walking around on the Philistine floors and seeing their bones and their pottery and their spearheads, beautiful alabaster bowls from Egypt, all of this from the time of the judges, it was truly thrilling. Of course, it wasn't always all that thrilling. I wasn't always on walls and in Philistine houses. 1 week, they didn't know what to expect. It turned out I was in a garbage dump from 300 A.D. And that wasn't quite so romantic, and I was glad when they took me out of that pit where I was digging. But in many ways, while it's romantic, it's very difficult. It's hard physically. You get up at 4 in the morning. On these digs over in Israel, you have to get up early because in the midday it's so hot, you can't be down below the ground where there's no breeze and the sun just bakes down on you about 110 plus degrees. So you start very early in the morning before the sun breaks the horizon. But getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, you know, is pretty hard. And the first few days you're real excited, but by the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh week, that gong at 4 in the morning really gets to you. And I'm not too surprised that by the 6th week somebody had stolen the gong, but they found another one. At 4:30, you have your first breakfast, and your first breakfast consists of peanut butter on rye bread. And I'm really not against peanut butter on rye bread, but, you know, 4:30 in the morning for 7 weeks, and then you go out and you dig for 4 hours, you come back at 8:30 for your second breakfast. Your second breakfast, invariably, consists of hard-boiled eggs, cucumbers, tomatoes, and it's all smeared over with yogurt. Now, I'm not against hard-boiled eggs, I'm not against cucumbers, I'm not against tomatoes, and I'm not against yogurt, even when it's all smeared up together. But 7 weeks of that, frankly, at home, my wife has one standing order, no hard-boiled eggs. Well, then you go out to your field and you work to 12:30, come back again for your lunch, and then you write up, rest of the afternoon, you write up your report of what you did that morning, and then you go out at 4 in the afternoon again back to your area, and you schedule the work for the new day, because obviously at 4:30 in the morning, you're in no shape to think what you're going to do for the day, so you have to do it the night before. And then that evening, you have a lecture again in the evening, you have a lecture that evening, and you never get to bed before 10 o'clock. So you really get run down because you don't get to bed until after 10 and you get up 4 the next morning, and it's physically quite hard upon you. But really, all that, as you could tell, I don't really mind. It was worth every bit of that. But what is hard is to live for 7 weeks without relief in an ungodly atmosphere. From the moment you start almost to the end of the day, you live completely in a context of immorality. And many of you Christians know what this means, to be in an office, to be in a shop, where it's the continual innuendo and there's immorality. And don't mistake me, I'm really not against sex. I'm not a prude. I must honestly say there are many aspects of sex I think are funny. But I really don't think immorality is funny. To me, that's dead serious business. And I refuse to laugh at an immoral story or an immoral act. And when you don't laugh and you're not part of it, you know what it means to keep a straight face and to be rejected. It's hard to live in a context where many of the people are prima donnas. It's hard for them to see the good in others, and everyone is seeking to advance their own cause. And I think that's how it is very often out in the world. Each one's out for his own. Each one's out to get ahead for himself. It's hard to live in a context where the name of God is blasphemed, and in every one of those lectures, every night, this Bible was taken apart. There wasn't one lecture where the Word of God was not attacked. And I must say this, normally I should have been given an opportunity to have a group discussion in defense of the Scriptures, but this was the first year they did not have that, and it's hard to be in that kind of context when you see young people's lives being turned away from this precious book. I know what it means to be rejected, and for the first time in my life, I really empathize with many Christian people who live in ungodly offices 5 days a week and what Sunday must mean to them. We should not be surprised, obviously, that we are rejected because we stand for righteousness. Jesus told us this would be our portion in life. And in fact, the matter is, the clear implication is that if you're not rejected for righteousness' sake, as you're living in an ungodly world, there might be something wrong with the way you're living. John chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus says these words. John 15 and verse 18. If the world hates you, rejects you is the thought of the Hebrew, the Greek. If the world rejects you, hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, as some will, then they will keep yours also, as some will. In the 50th chapter of Isaiah, we are given truths to live by during this time of our rejection by the world, because we love Jesus and we don't love the world. As you look at the 50th chapter, and as I was intimating when I was reading through it, there are really three speakers in Isaiah chapter 50, and it divides our chapter up into three sections. In verses 1 through 3, Yahweh is speaking. Thus saith Yahweh. Now, of course, from the Old Testament perspective, the Trinity is not clearly revealed. It's one of those doctrines that you see through an opaque glass. It suggested that God is a triunity, but it's not clearly revealed. But we who live on this side of the revelation in Jesus Christ and see God incarnate, we have to become more precise in our exegesis. And it would seem to me, as a Christian theologian, that it is the Father who is speaking in verses 1 through 3, and actually it will turn out to be the triunity as well, one of these mysteries. But in any case, it is Yahweh speaking, thus saith Yahweh. But something happens in verse 4. Somebody else is speaking. Thus my master Yahweh, my master Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned. Now it's clear here, whoever is speaking is not Yahweh, because he says, my master Yahweh hath given me the tongue of the learned. So we would automatically ask who is speaking in verses 4 through 9? And as you will see, it is Yahweh's servant speaking in verses 4 through 9. And the servant in this section of Isaiah, as I sought to show when I preached on Isaiah 53 two times ago when I was here, the servant must be Jesus Christ. It is Jesus speaking in verses 4 through 9, and we hear words of our Savior that are never recorded in the New Testament. So in verses 1 through 3, Yahweh speaks. Verses 4 through 9, his servant, the Lord Jesus, speaks. And then in verses 10 and 11, the prophet, or the Holy Spirit, is speaking, because see what he says now, it's no longer Yahweh, it's no longer the servant, it's somebody else speaking in verse 10, for we read, who is among you that feareth Yahweh? That takes you back to verses 1 through 3. That obeyeth the voice of his servant? That takes you back to verses 4 through 9. But you see, it cannot be Yahweh speaking. Who is it that fears Yahweh? Who is it that obeys the voice of his servant? So it's not the servant speaking, it's somebody else speaking. In a word, we hear all three persons of the Godhead speaking here. In verses 1 through 3, the Father is speaking. In verses 4 through 9, the Son is speaking. And in verses 10 and 11, the Holy Spirit is speaking. And as we shall see, in the first three verses, Yahweh tells the Jewish people why he rejected them for a season. In verses 4 through 9, the servant tells us why he was rejected and how he endured that rejection, and that will be the heart of my sermon. And then the Holy Spirit makes some application out of all of this to God's people. Let us hear, first of all, then, Yahweh speaking to rejected Israel to tell them why he has temporarily rejected them. Thus saith Yahweh, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Now, the first question we'll ask here, who is the mother? And if we know who the mother is, then we'll know who her sons are. The mother in our passage is Jerusalem in a beautiful personification. You'll see this in chapter 49 and verse 14. Zion as a mother is speaking. But Zion, that is the capital where the temple was in Jerusalem, but Zion said, the Lord Yahweh hath forsaken me. My master hath forgotten me. Then God replies, can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yes, it is even conceivable that a nursing mother may forget her sucking child. But I will not forget you, O Jerusalem or Zion. Behold, I have engraved thee upon the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. It's a beautiful anthropomorphism, likening man to God. In the ancient Near East, you would tattoo upon the palms of your hands your favorite picture. That which you loved most dearly and most tenderly was engraved upon the palms of your hands. And God said, the walls of Jerusalem are tattooed, engraved upon the palms of his hands, so he can never forget Jerusalem, his holy city. And I believe we could say today, using the same sort of figure, that our names are tattooed upon the palms of God's hands so that we are continually before him and he can never forget us. He says to them in verse 17, your children shall make haste coming back to you, O Zion. Now she begins to be a mother, you can see. Your destroyers and they that made thee way shall go forth from thee. Lift up your eyes round about, O Jerusalem, and look. All these Jews have been scattered all over, gather themselves together and come to you, O Jerusalem. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with these children that are returning. You shall surely clothe thee with them all as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride binds on her garments. For your waste and your desolate places, the land of your destruction shall even now be too narrow by reason of the inhabitants, and they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children whom thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in your ears, O Jerusalem, this place is too narrow for me. Give me a place that I may dwell. And may I say it's exactly that way today in Jerusalem, though this is looking to the millennial period when the Jews will return after the tribulation, but it's being already proleptically fulfilled today. Those of you who have gone to Jerusalem know that the ancient wall and the ancient area of the Ophel and the Mount Zion region, the historical city of Jerusalem, is far too small to contain all the Jews that are returning from the diaspora. When I lived in Jerusalem, I lived in the new city where historical Jerusalem never was. They've overflowed one mountain, and I could see out of my apartment a new mountain being again covered over with new apartments. When I went back on a tour in June, I was amazed that a barren hill north of Jerusalem is now just filled with apartment complexes being built, not yet inhabited, though they're building so fast the city is just burgeoning out over all the surrounding hillsides. That's the picture here. As the children, Jewish people, return from all over the earth, they say, this place is too small for us, and it just has to broaden itself out. You'll say, oh, Jerusalem, you who saw your children put to death throughout the historical periods, you'll say in your heart, verse 21, who hath begotten me these children? Seeing I have lost my children, and I was desolate, a captive, I was moving to and fro. And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where have they been? As Jerusalem sees her sons and her daughters return to her in the last days. It is to these who come back to Jerusalem that God is speaking, and he's telling them why God had temporarily rejected the Jewish people. The first thing he wants to make plain to these Jews who come back to Jerusalem is that your rejection has been but a temporary thing. Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I put away? And the sense of it is there is no bill of divorcement. Because in the Old Testament economy, if a man divorced his wife and gave her a bill of divorcement, he could never remarry her. He could never take her back again. So Yahweh is saying, if I gave Jerusalem a bill of divorcement, I could not take her back. But I never gave you a bill of divorcement. It was a temporary rejection. But then he tells the Jewish people, why were you temporarily rejected? Why did you go all over the earth and you thought I had forgotten you, and you went through the Spanish Inquisitions and the Nazi atrocity camps, the Russian pogroms, and you're yet to go through more? Why did you go through all of that? It is not because, as some of your rabbis teach you, that I couldn't help this situation, for he says, oh, which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? That is, I was obliged to give you to all these foreign powers, to the German shepherd dogs and the Russian hound dogs. Was I obliged to do this? No, that's not why I did it. Why did I do it? Behold, it was because of your iniquities you shall sold yourselves. It was for your transgressions that your mother was put away. But what was the transgression? What was the sin of historical Jerusalem and historical Israel? Their sin was that when Yahweh came to them, they rejected him. Look at it, verse 2. Wherefore, when I came, says Yahweh, was there no man. When I called to you, was there none to answer? And here it must be that Yahweh is identifying himself with the servant, because we're now going to come into a new passage where the servant tells us why he was rejected. So when he says, when I came, it must be when he came in the person of his servant, in Jesus Christ, Yahweh incarnate. When he came, the people did not receive him. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called to you, there was no man. And why did you cry out, we have no king but Caesar? And one of the reasons the people rejected Yahweh when he appeared in the person of Jesus Christ is that they were afraid of Rome. They feared Rome more than they feared God. You could see that very clearly in John chapter 11 and verse 48. John chapter 11 and verse 48, we hear the council as they are contemplating the death of Jesus and scheming his death. Here was their reasoning. If we let this Jesus alone, all men will believe on him. And if all begin to follow him as their king, the Romans shall come, take away both our place and our nation. They didn't have faith in Yahweh incarnate, but they had faith in Rome. That was real. And I may say, why do people reject the blessed Savior? In part, they're afraid. They're afraid that if they turn to Jesus, what will happen to them and their jobs? Someone will come and take away their jobs and they'll lose their financial security. What will happen if I really go all out for Jesus? My club, my social group, my friends, everything that I identify with, they'll reject me. And we're afraid. Afraid of men more than we are afraid of God. God says to the Jewish people, this is inexcusable. All around you, you see my power, and you've seen my power in history. How could you fail to trust me that I would not do right by you and I could deliver you? He says in verse 2, is my hand short?
that it cannot redeem and be a family protector of you? Have I no power to deliver? Why, look at history and look at creation. Behold, at my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. The fish stink because there is no water and die for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. Are you afraid to really turn to Jesus, the creator of heaven and earth? He will deliver you and only release you to a greater and a higher form of life, to a new life. Don't be afraid of men. Fear God. Trust him. He will deliver you and put you out into wider horizons than you ever dreamed of. They were temporarily rejected because when God came in the person of Jesus Christ, they feared to trust him. But now the servant speaks, and now we look at it from the viewpoint of the servant of Jesus Christ. Why was he being rejected by his own peer group? Why was he being rejected by his own people? What was God doing in his life? And how was he able to go through that period of rejection? We learn that his rejection by the people when he first came was part of his schooling, was part of his education. God was preparing him for the ministry to which he was calling him. Look at verse 4. You can see he's in school. My master Yahweh, says Jesus, has given me the tongue of the Limud, being a student, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear. Now note again, like the learned Limud, he was like a student. It was part of Jesus' schooling to go through this period of rejection by his own people. In the first part of the verse, he tells us the purpose of his schooling. If you apply to any school for higher education, normally they will send you a catalog, and the first thing they will tell you is, this is the purpose of our institution. If you were to apply to our seminary, to Dallas Theological Seminary, they would send you a catalog, and immediately you would open it up, and it would say, purpose of this institution. The purpose of Dallas Theological Seminary is simple and single. It's to take a man so that he can read the Word of God under the Holy Spirit and understand it. And then, having understood what God is saying, to commit those truths to other people, to expound the Word of God. That, in a nutshell, is the purpose of our seminary. But now, what was the purpose of the schooling of Jesus? The purpose of it was to teach Jesus how to talk. It was to develop his tongue, and in a word, so that he might know how to encourage the discouraged. See what he says? My master Yahweh hath given me the tongue of a student, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He went through that time of rejection in order that he might encourage us when we are discouraged in our rejection. Every believer knows what it means to have gone through a time of rejection and you're weary and you're discouraged and you come with bended knee and in prayer and you come to the words of Jesus and to the New Testament and it just fills your heart with hope and faith and you're renewed again like an eagle to go on. That's one reason that believers love to come together on a Sunday morning. They are just refreshed and encouraged through these scriptures and through the words of Jesus. If we go on in our discouragement to a point of despair, in all probability, there's one of two things. In all probability, we are not returning to this book, or we are not really coming in trust to the book, and that would lead to despair. But he knows how to speak a word in due season to him who is weary, because he has been rejected before you. And he knows how to meet your needs personally. Now, having told us the purpose of his schooling is so that he might encourage us, he now tells us the calendar of his schooling. Not like most institutions where you go 15 weeks in the fall and 15 weeks in the spring, 5 days a week or even 4 days a week, no. Jesus was rejected every day of his life. Without exception, he had to be in the school of rejection, and it was daily. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear like the student. But what it's saying is it was day after day after day after day. Without relief, Jesus was rejected. From the very moment Jesus was born, he was rejected. Do you think that the scribes and the Pharisees who kept the temple records did not know who Joseph was? Do you think that those religious leaders did not know that that impoverished man was the legal heir to the throne of David? But they didn't want to hear that because they were the kings and they didn't want any usurper coming. Do you think they didn't know Isaiah 7:14, a day was coming when a virgin would conceive? They knew the background of Jesus, but they didn't want to believe it. They knew when she was pregnant, but when he came to the time of his birth, he doesn't come to an inn. You must not think when it says there was no room in the inn, you must not have in your mind a holiday inn or any kind of hotel. You know what the word in the Greek is? It means a squatter's encampment. There was no building there at all. It was just where poor people stayed. It was just a campground. That's the word. There was no room in the squatter's encampment where the very poorest stayed. And Jesus, as you saw in the slides I showed, he was born in a cave with animals under the ground. Rejected from the day of his birth. Remember when the wise men came to the Herod, where is he that's born king of the Jews? Here were the Gentiles coming. Where is he that's born king of the Jews? And here were the Jews and the scribes who had all the word of God and all the truths of God, and they knew it. Down in Bethlehem. But so what? There they sat, as I pointed out in the chapel on Friday morning. From Jerusalem to Bethlehem is just 5 miles down the road. There is the King of the Jews. Here is the hope of the world, the desire of all the nations. And what do the scribes do who knew all this? They sit there, just sit. They couldn't get off their seats to go down there to Bethlehem and see the King of the Jews. Rejected. Do you realize the first time Jesus preached, they tried to put him to death? When you read his sermon, it's really nothing offensive, except he said, I am the Messiah. I cannot believe that because Jesus suddenly stood up and said, I am the Messiah, that they tried to put him to death. There must have been years of brewing hostility to this one who was without sin and didn't quite fit the mold until they were moved with envy and jealousy and they couldn't stand him any longer. And when finally in his sinlessness he stood up and said, this day it hath been fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of God is upon me to preach salvation, release to the captives, the opening of sight to the blind, the healing of the lame, words of grace. They were filled with anger and they tried to shove him off a precipice, but it wasn't the time for his death. Every day of his life, Jesus was experiencing rejection in order that he might know how to weary us, no matter how long it may apparently go on. But now, having told us the purpose of his schooling and the calendar of his schooling, he now tells us the requirement for passing this course. I like the way Dr. Johnson put it one time. Dr. Johnson said that our Lord had three textbooks, three courses that he studied while he was here on this earth. And if you stop to think about it, we have the exact same textbooks that Jesus had. He had the textbook of God's revelation in nature. He had the textbook of the Word of God. And he had the textbook of life itself. We too have those same three textbooks. God has revealed himself in the creation. God has revealed himself in the Word of God. And God is revealing himself in your life through the experiences through which you and I are going. You see, if you want to pass the first course, the first textbook, the textbook of creation and the things that you are to learn, you must have an observant eye and a contemplative heart and meditate upon it. This is our Father's world and it reveals Him. Jesus could look at the lilies of the field, see how they didn't spin, they didn't toil, but God took care of them. He could watch a farmer out in a field reach into his bag and take the seed and broadcast it over the soil. And he could see those different kinds of soils, the hard pathways, the rocky ground, the thorn bushes, the good soil. And as he watched the soil and then he would watch the crop, he would see on the pathway, though the seed had fallen there, nothing resulted. In other places it would come up and die. In other places it would reproduce itself. As he looked at that, our Lord said, you see, the problem isn't the seed. The problem is the soil. But you know, there's a lot of theologians that can't understand that, though it's so perfectly obvious. They think there's something wrong with the seed because it doesn't bear fruit in everybody's life, so they want to change our gospel. It's not the seed. It's not the gospel that is fault, that is not working in everybody's life. It's the soil. Just look at life and look at nature, and you can learn so much about our God. To pass that course, I say, it takes an observant eye and a contemplative heart. There's a second textbook that Jesus had and that you and I have, and that's the textbook of the Word of God. And he passed that course with high honors. If you ever listen to the words of Jesus, they're just filled with the Word of God. He can quote passages from the most remote corners of the Old Testament. He knew it, and I'm amazed when I read Jude and I read James and their skill in handling the Word of God. I think Mary and Joseph must have been tremendous parents because he was not formally educated, yet in his humanity he had memorized and taken this Word into his heart. This too is a very necessary part of our curriculum, and I hardly need to elaborate upon this because you're here at Believers Chapel and that's why we're here, because it's the ministry of the Word. We want to know this book. We want to dig into it. We want to hide this sweet book in our hearts. It takes a disciplined mind and it takes an energy of spirit to get into this book so that course can be passed. But there's the third textbook, and that's the hardest book of them all. It's the textbook of life itself. And if you want to pass that course of life itself as God is teaching you, it requires but one thing to pass that course, and it's the hardest thing of all. It's the requirement of submissiveness, of accepting everything as in the will of God. That is the hard course. So that as we're going through times of sickness and discouragement, as Bill was saying in the Sunday school lesson, our detours of life, yet in all of these things, though he were a son, yet he was learning obedience through the things which he suffered. He went through this time of rejection by his own people, but he was submissive to it all, as we read in verse 5. My master Yahweh hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned backward from it, but he went right through it. And then even to the resisting of blood itself, who else could be speaking when it says, I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Finally, that course, one day in that course, he had to go through the cross where they smote him on his back. They buffeted him. They spat in his face. He went all the way through that course, and he was never a dropout. And I think about us as we go through this as well. We have not yet, as the writer of Hebrews said, resisted unto flesh and blood. A day may come, but we haven't gone through as an intensive a training program as Jesus went through. But beware, don't be a dropout. Why did he go through his rejection? It was part of his schooling every day of his life with the right attitude, so he went right to the end of it, that he might know how to speak a word in season to us when we are weary. But I find myself at this point, because in myself I'm such a coward, I say to my Savior, oh Lord, how did you do it? How do you accept it in such grace and go through a life like that day after day after day? I'm such a weaker stuff. I like all people to like me. I like the accolades of people. I don't like rejection. He tells us something of his thought life as he's going through it. He knew that one day God would help him. Verse 7. My master Yahweh will help me. That's why I was not confounded. That's why I set my face like a flint. I knew that ultimately I would not be ashamed. But what does he mean? What does our Savior mean when he says, I knew God would help me? I think it's made quite clear in another servant song in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 through 13. And in verse 8, let me just read the earlier part of another beautiful servant song. And he's talking about how he's been rejected by his people. Verse 4 beginning, the servant is speaking to his father. I said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely the justice due to me is with Yahweh and my work with my God. And now saith Yahweh, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, but Israel would not be gathered. Yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. This is what Yahweh said to me. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee during this time of your rejection to be a light to the nations, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, the family protector of Israel and his Holy One. He says this to him whom man despised, being Jesus, to him whom the nation Israel abhors, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see you and arise. Princes also shall worship because of Yahweh, who is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he hath chosen thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time I hear thee. In the day of salvation I will help thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause the inherit to inherit the desolate heritages. I will help you in a day when you will bring Israel back to me. When it says he was sustained because he knew God would help him, it means that he knew ultimately he would reach the very people who had rejected him. That ultimately he knew a day was coming when Israel would repent and righteousness and peace would prevail and they'd come under his shed blood. He was able to go through it because he had hope and confidence that ultimately he would prevail. And righteousness would prevail. We who are his servants will inherit the earth with him. For if we be sons, then we are heirs, joint heirs together with Jesus Christ. We will triumph upon the earth because we're one with him. And righteousness will prevail. Now, how does he know that his cause, his work, is not going to end up like a puff of wind and be forgotten? All wasted, that one day he would triumph. It's because he knew his cause was just. Verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me and find fault with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary finding fault with me? Let him come near to me. You see, when we talk about our rejection by the world, we're in danger of poor mental health. There are two problems here. We're liable to develop paranoia. That is, we become suspicious. And we think people are rejecting us when in reality they're not. And it's just because there's some impulse to defend our egos within us. And we become suspicious of all people. And that's poor mental health. There's another danger when you talk about rejection. And that is the danger that you might think you're part of pariahdom, that is the outcast, and there's nothing wrong with you, it's just inescapable, people are going to reject me, when in reality, there is something objectionable, truly objectionable, that ought to be righted, but you can never get through to that sort of a person. How do you avoid that kind of ill health, mental ill health? It's by making sure that your cause is just. He is near who justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. He knew he must triumph because his cause was truth and righteousness and justice, and he had a clear heart and a clear mind toward his God.
The words of Francis Scott Key ring rather hollow in my ears today regarding America. Then conquer we must, for our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. Especially the last line rings rather hollow in my ears. But it is true of God's people and the church. Then conquer we must, for our cause it is just, and this be our motto, in God is our trust. As you stand for righteousness and truth and salvation, the person and work of Jesus Christ, you must triumph, because Almighty God stands behind it. And then he says something else. If that triumphs, then this immorality, these prima donnas who are so self-centered, these blasphemers who take apart from stem to stern the word of God, these rejectors, they must vanish. He summarizes his case. Yes, behold, my master Yahweh will help me. My cause is just. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall grow old like a garment. The moth shall eat them up, and suddenly they are no more. Now, out of these great truths, the Spirit speaks to us. First of all, he speaks to those who are believers, those who fear Yahweh and not men, those who obey the voice of his servant that follow in his train for righteousness and for truth. What shall we do? Verse 10, who is among you that fears Yahweh? That's you. That's me. Who is among you that obeys the voice of his servant? That's you. That's me. But you're walking in this darkness and no light right now. It's the time of your rejection. Let him trust in the name of Yahweh and stay upon his God. He will sustain you. He will encourage you. He will speak to you. He will vindicate you. You will prevail in righteousness. But what about the rejectors? Verse 11. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, you compass yourselves about with sparks. Go in the light of your fire, in the sparks that you have kindled. This shall you have of my hand. Ye shall lie down in sorrow. The thought of it is, you're shooting out little sparks, little firecrackers, or little flint fires, sparks. And you're shooting them out against Jesus, all your little arguments against him, against the servant and against God. And you're walking in the light of all your little arguments that you raise. You think his followers are too narrow? You think their hair is too long, too short? All these little things people reject Jesus for. Shoot out all their little sparks. Go in the light of your fire, says the prophet, and you'll die if you continue walking in all your little arguments you're raising against the servant and missing the grandeur of his salvation. He stands before us as a savior, and he says, come to me and I'll deliver you. I'll save your souls, deliver you from your passion, deliver you from your pride. I'll make you into an entirely new creation. I'll let you know what it means to be a partaker of the divine nature, to enter into the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. When you see him, and you see that light, all your little sparks will see just what they really are, just little flittering things for a moment, nothing real, nothing eternal. God, give us the grace to trust in him, stay in him, draw to him, lean upon his succor, know he's been through it, to know that we will triumph and wickedness will be banished, to know we can stay upon God for all of these things. God, give us the grace. Shall we pray? Gracious Father, we thank thee for this passage in thy word. Thank thee for this revelation from thy heart that speaks so truthfully to us. For each of us, according to our needs, give us the grace to receive it with meekness. In Jesus' name, amen.